Our reading for today is taken from 1 John 3:1-10, and it'll be found in the Church Bibles on page 1228. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law, in fact. Sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go for sinning because they have been both born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
I was asked, when I knew I was coming today, I was asked what the title of the sermon is, and I discovered very early in my ministry that writing out a text does not work. And I won't go into how I discovered that, but it became very plain very early. And so I had to chance just the way things, you know, what comes to my mind. I have to think about it, get it set in my mind so I have something to say, and then I say it. And that's, you've had two superior sermons, I think, in the last 2 weeks. I was here when Thorsten preached that marvelous sermon, really one of the better sermons I've ever heard. And then I understand Jonathan Middleton, whose father is a great friend of mine, and I know Jonathan quite well, and he preached very well last week. What's going to happen this week, anybody, is nobody can guess. Now, also, when I was thinking about looking at the lessons that were for today, I realized last Sunday I was invited. This never happens because I'm retired, but I love occasions to assist in services and preach and do that kind of thing. And that last Sunday, I was invited to preach out at the Priory Church out at South Queens Ferry. And it so happens that the reading that last Sunday there was the Good Shepherd passage in John 10:11-19. And one of the readings for today is that very passage. And I thought, well, I'm not going to do that. That wouldn't work for me to do two sermons on the same text. So I read through them, and then I thought, oh, I'll read this. And then the question came, what is the title? And I don't usually title sermons, because my sermons are quite ephemeral. You know, they're a thing of the moment. So I thought, what shall I title? And so I said, Transcendence and Transformation. Sounds like an academic paper, a rather dull academic philosophy paper, doesn't it? But in fact, it is those two things are what this particular reading from The third chapter of First Epistle of John, this epistle is about. And so I would like for us to look at this, and we'll start right at the very beginning. We'll see how far we go, because there are several things to say about further along this particular passage. But those two things, transcendence, that's God, and transformation, us, that the transformation is about our being changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, from where we are now to where we will be then. And we have to talk about how we get there, what happens. So I found as I was reading this that my mind kept coming back to what causes the change, what is the root and motivation and energy of transformation in the Christian life, from what being just an ordinary sinful human being into being into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Well, the first step is baptism. Now, there are people who may, there's an argument about that, particularly in evangelical circles, because many people believe what you have to do is confess the name of Jesus, and you do. I do have no disagreement with that. But in my mind, the scripture is emphatically clear, not just clear, but emphatically clear, that baptism is a prerequisite to come into the life of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And I will tell you what those emphatic scriptures are. The first one is the third chapter of John, the Gospel of John, Jesus's conversation with Nicodemus, where he says very clearly that those who are not born of water and the Spirit cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In the Gospels, the second passage that is part of this emphatic series of scriptures is Jesus at the very end, at his ascension, where he commands his disciple, the Great Commission, to go into all the world. What is it? No, just tell people. There are two specific things they have to do. One is to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and the other one is to make disciples. So those two things. So Jesus tells us twice that we have to. St. Paul tells us that in Romans 6, chapter 3, that quite explicitly that it is by baptism that we die to this world and are born again into the life of Jesus Christ through Jesus' death and resurrection. So we are die with Jesus in his death and are raised to a new life with him in his resurrection. And throughout the epistles of St. Paul, where he talks about you are a new creation, what he's talking about is what we have become through baptism. And the second place in Paul where it is extremely explicit, he said he repeats exactly that in the second chapter of Colossians. I've forgotten the verse. Not very good with numbers, and I can never remember. I can hardly remember chapters, and verses tend to be just a bit beyond me. But it's right toward the beginning of that chapter. So there are two places, and then there are references in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter. Peter talks about I don't know how it's translated in modern, I remember the King James, where Peter talks about the laver. And a laver is a wash basin. So it's what you get baptized in. It is the font or the bowl or the pool or whatever it is. So that experience of being in the water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Peter talks about that. And then in 2 Peter, Peter makes this phrase that is somewhat controversial, because there are people who have all kinds of different takes on it, where he says that we become partakers of the divine nature. So that's the transformation, that we go from being mortal, sinful, human beings by participating by God's, by the command of Jesus Christ in this rite called baptism, and that as a result of that, we are not no longer sinful human. We are sinful and we are human beings, but we're not sinful human beings, if you see what I mean. That something has changed in us. And the thing that has changed is that the root of sin in us has died. The old Adam. Those of you who remember the prayer book talks about the old Adam in us dying. So what that means is that whatever we inherited by way of sin, just by virtue of being a human being, an alienation from God, an incapacity to love him or serve him or live out his life or even to praise him, by virtue of this rebirth into Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, we now have become what St. Paul calls throughout his epistles a new creation in Jesus Christ. We're not the same person. I used to say to people in my days, active days, that baptism was something that transcended winning the lottery with lots of money, because that's perishable. But what we gain in baptism is an imperishable life. Now, baptism is a beginning, not an end. And so the transformation is something that we have then to pursue. We have to make a conscious choice, a deliberate choice, to pursue the life of Jesus Christ every single moment of every single day. Sounds exhausting, doesn't it? But the thing is that it is the Holy Spirit whom we now have access to. The Holy Spirit then moves us and encourages us and empowers us and enables us to make that choice. We have free will. We can say, no, don't want that. There are lots of people who have been baptized who, for all kinds of reasons, because perhaps they were never taught, they weren't raised in Christian homes, you know, they don't know Jesus Christ, they may have come to him and rejected him for whatever their reasons. That's true. But that's life. People are born and people die. And I think that our life in Christ is very like human life. We have choices that we have to make. We have to make the choice to choose Jesus Christ and to follow him. We know lots of people who sort of follow him. Mediocre. I'm not criticizing that. Any person who makes any choice toward Jesus Christ is a good thing. They could make better choices and pursue him more. But the goal that we have as Christians is in this life to begin putting our feet on the path toward what we will become. And we need to keep that in our minds. I believe, from what I understand, having read about people in the early church and about Christian doctrine, is that early Christians, particularly in the days of martyrdom, when being a Christian was a highly dangerous choice to make, was they kept their eye focused on what's happening now, not what their life chances might be and what might happen to them. They knew that at that point they were going to die, so there wasn't much in that. But what they did was they looked forward to that day when the dead would be raised and we would, as people who had made the choice for Jesus Christ and had pursued that, hear his command. Come ye, blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom which he's prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We would hear Jesus say to us those words to come into his life and into his kingdom. And so that we have to make a choice, but that the foundation in our baptism and in our life has already been laid, so that God has given us that. And what we have to do is then to pursue that. And that's what John is talking about here in this very first verse. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. We are what we call ourselves. We don't call ourselves children of God and are not children of God. We're something else, but we're, you know, it's, you know how, when you're growing up, you have a family, and there's a, perhaps a family you know quite well, you know, and she, you know, or family that you know very well, and the kids, and the mother would say, well, they're kind of like my own children. They're not really our children. That's a kind of family affection. And when Paul, what John is talking about here, when he says that we are called the children of God, he's not talking about how God is kindly affectioned toward us, and he'll just say, well, you're just like my children. That's not what he's saying. John says we are his children. We are his child. There is some way we are identified with him as Jesus is identified with him. See, our sonship, our childhood is in Jesus Christ. We don't have a childhood or a sonship or a offspringhood, if you can call it that, from God other than in Jesus Christ. It is only in him and is found in him. And so that is why we have to be like him. That is our only goal. And as we go through life, what we are meant to do is to see Jesus in everything. I mean, we may be in horrible circumstances. Many people in the world today are in the most horrible circumstances, and I don't have to tell you how, you don't have to think very hard to imagine those. But in the midst of that, and that going back to the martyrs, that's what they did. They saw Jesus in the midst of it. Whether he was transcendent, he was that light that shone through the darkness, that led them step by step along the path they were on. And so that is what we are called to do, is to see Jesus, to put our trust in Jesus, to desire that everything we do helps us. Now, the fact is, we will fail, right? We're human beings, we're fallible, we're subject to all of the things that happen, but the great thing is God forgives us, he loves us, and as that passage that we read, that God desires not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live, that's from Ezekiel. Ezekiel says that. And don't ask me what verse or chapter, but so that when we fail, God wants us to see us restored more than we want to be restored. So we don't ever, if you fail, even if you fail catastrophically, don't ever think, oh, well, that's it. I've gone too far. Never. God wants you. He wants you back more than you want to be back. He wants that restoration more than you want it. Because as we have his life in us, and he wants that life to come to that fruition in his kingdom. I don't know how many of you are listeners to. I listen on the internet, on YouTube. I've read a lot of Tom Wright, and I listen to his lectures, and he says basically the same thing, but I never tire of hearing him talk about it. And one of the things that he is very keen on is the whole business of new creation and what it means. And it has a range of meaning, from a personal meaning for me to the whole universal meaning of everything in the cosmos. That when that day comes and we see him as he is, not only will we have died and have been given new bodies in the resurrection, but the whole creation will have died and have been raised to a new creation. Now, just how that will all happen, I haven't a clue. That's above my pay grade. I don't have a pay grade anymore, but you know what I mean. I'm not qualified, nor are any of us. That's all of that is in the mind of God. We cannot know. As St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 9, that numbers. My wife does all of our accounts, you'd be happy to know. Everything's just as it should be. Paul says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has the mind of mine conceived what things God has in store for us. We do not know. We cannot guess. That's the transcendence. Our personhood will be made like him, so we will enter into this transcendent life with Jesus Christ in his transcendence in this universe, in this new creation, which is also transcendent because it's God's own, and it will be exactly as he wants it, and it will not be untrammeled by anything that we can do or say or think or anything. That all of that will be past. So we are God's children now. And one of the things about the Old Testament, these are patterns that repeat through Scripture, is that the Old Testament, the thing that the son does is to honor his father by being like him. It was the whole thing about having sons was a big deal in the Old Testament, if you read through it, you will see that. And the way the son honors the father is being like, he listens to what he says, he does what he says, and then when the father dies, then the son comes into the same kind of life that the father has. And so that is the life that we have in Jesus Christ. But it's for everybody, not for sons. It's for everybody, anybody. Whoever you are, wherever you, whatever you are, it is for us to seek Jesus Christ to be like him. And so that's the second sentence in this first verse says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now, I think that's important for us in this putting our foot in the path toward Jesus is because the life of the world is something that is radically different. It's not just a bit different or a bit out of the way, but it is radically different from the life we have in Jesus Christ. It is life on one hand and death on the other hand. And that the life we live, and it's always been this way in one way or another. This is not, I mean, our society today, it is what I think people call in your face. I mean, you can't avoid it. Perhaps it was less so, but it's always been true in some degree, pervasively, nonetheless, whatever age we've lived in, is that the life of the world really is about me and what I want, and what you want doesn't matter, and you get out of my way. And that's the life of the world. There is kindness in the world, there is gentleness and love, but there's not a lot of it. The milk of human kindness is in short supply in the wider world. And don't take my word for it, just listen to the news. So that the world is a choice, and we are threading a line through the life of the world, through this life of death and sin and corruption, with our eyes focused on Jesus, and we have this task set before us to seek everything, to do everything that our lives may be like his, because our eye, like the martyrs of old, is focused on that day when he will appear. And beloved, we are God's children now, and we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be. We don't really know what we're going to be like when all of this is accomplished. But when it is accomplished, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. So whatever's going to happen to us, we're going to be like him. And when he appears, what's that going to be like? What do you think it is? Jesus will appear when he returns in glory. And we all think, you know, somebody shining and bright. Jesus will appear as he is seated at the right hand of God in glory and majesty, ruling over the universe. That's something no one can comprehend. I doubt that any of us would know. We don't talk much about the fear of God because it sounds very negative. But the fear of God, the true fear of God, is holding God in awe and honor and respect And it's the kind of thing that makes people, some people, when they come into a room, everybody stands up. You know, there are things in us that yield to that authority and power. And when Jesus appears, he will be in his majesty, and we will have that connection with him. We will be like him. And then this passage right here ends by saying, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What that means is, as I understand that, is that we've got some grasp of what's at stake, of what's going on, and that we're willing to put all of our effort, all of our hopes, all of our energy into that pursuit, that seeking to repenting of our sins, seeking Jesus, praying, looking to the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us through every day, through every situation, so that our lives are really transformed even here and now. We don't know that. The more transformation we have, the less, God willing, the less we know about it. We don't see it. That would be against our humility, but others may see it. Others may want to even recognize it and think, you know, I would like to be like that because I see Jesus Christ in that person. We've all met people like that in whom we see Jesus Christ. But it means that what we want to do, our purifying ourselves, means that we seek Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in that transformative life that makes leading us to be like him. And in the midst of this world, which offers all of these other things, our mind and heart are focused on that. And so that's, you know, that's what we have to do throughout life. But God gives us the joy. And the thing is, like I said, it sounds exhausting, but it is that we have in it, it is the source of our joy and hope and everything that is fulfilling and wonderful that we come back to again and again. You know, it's how places that are people you love and people who love you, you want to see over and over again. And so it's coming. And the last thing I will end this with is, where is that place? Where is that place of joy and hope and love that you want and that's going to help you be faithful to the Lord and be with you? Where is that place? There's a place. It's a real place. Real faces here. The Christian community. John, if you read the end of this chapter and go on to read chapter 4, you'll see exactly what John is talking about, that there is nothing greater in this life than the love that Christians have for one another in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. It is that the Holy Spirit dwells in the midst. The Holy Spirit, by our community together and our love and fellowship together, is an active agent in our transformation, is an active agent in enabling us to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And I believe that the truly converting experience is the unbeliever coming into the midst of the community and being drawn into it and then making a choice for Jesus Christ, being baptized, and then entering into that process. So that the Christian community is the fundamental block, not the person. Everybody has to be part of this, but it is all of the Christians together in the community. That is the place. And John makes that very, very clear just at the end of this passage that Verity read. The last verse, I'll end with this. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor does he love his brother. In other words, children of God, love one another with the love of Jesus Christ. And so that is, this is all that I'm talking about, and all of this transformation is not something that's kind of ephemeral and undefinable. It's all rooted right here in this community. And the Holy Spirit on this community and amongst this, those of you who are, will lead and guide you into that transformation. So when that day comes, and the dead are raised, and we see Jesus as he is, that we will not be ashamed. And as the wonderful hymn ends, as I'll end, by Charles Wesley, you know, at the end of that, And Can It Be, you know, he says, bold I step forth and claim the crown. And that's what the Lord wants for us, as we see him and think about him as he is, and that journey that we have from here to there. Amen.